And once again, I'd like to review with you as the book, as we get deeper and deeper into it. Sometimes one may lose the overall structure because of the multifarious details that appear. Remember, in the first chapter of the Revelation, we are told very clearly that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He stands at the center of the whole thing. It is not an obscuration of Jesus, but a revelation of Him. We are presented with the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God in all of the magnificence of the risen Christ, described to us in great detail in that first chapter. The second and third chapters are seven letters addressed to seven existing churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, representing various states within the church at that time, and I suspect every period ever since that time. In chapter 4, John hears a voice behind him like a trumpet saying, "Come up higher." And he enters into the very portals of heaven and stands in the presence of God Himself. And what he sees is a throne in heaven with the Lord God upon the throne. We're introduced to the four beasts that surround the throne, concerned forever with the praise and the glory of Almighty God. We're introduced to the 24 elders, speaking of the total people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, standing then for the company of God's people in the world at all times. In the fifth chapter, we see that in the hand of the one seated upon the throne is a scroll with writing inside and out, but it is sealed. And the voice comes forth saying, "Who is worthy to open the seals?" Not who is strong enough, who is intelligent enough or great enough, but who is worthy. We're dealing with a situation of a moral and a holy God. The scroll seems to represent God's purpose for the entire created order, the whole universe. And the only one who can step forward to open the seals is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he steps forward, all of the elders and the beasts and the angels and archangels cry, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God." In chapter 6 begins the unfolding of the opening of the seals. The first seals, the first four seals, represent the judgment that is the consequence of man's own misuse of his position as the one charged with the superintendence of the world. If you go back into the early chapters of Genesis, man was told to have dominion over the earth. He was given a limited sovereignty over the created order, and he was told to subdue it, bring it under his control, but he was to do it under the authority and the headship of God Himself. The rebellion that resulted in man's using his will contrary to the purpose of God plunged not only the human race, but nature itself under the judgment hand of God. And in these seals, we see the progressive outworking of that. A shortage. What happens when conquest becomes unleashed upon the earth? It leaves in its wake a whole trail of sorrows. There is a shortage of food that's necessary to eat. There is death, unnecessary death. Perhaps as much as a whole quarter of the earth have died, it would seem, unnecessarily because of man's misuse of his environment. One reads about this in the papers today. It's not necessary to go to the Bible to find out the dire consequences in which we find ourselves in because of the misuse of the natural order about us. The fifth seal is opened, and John sees the souls of the righteous beneath the altar crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long will you allow evil to go on unchecked? How long will you allow evil to triumph?" And the assurance comes to them that though there is a time when evil appears to triumph, its days are limited. and God ultimately will pledge himself to the vindication of his own great name and the people of God. The sixth seal finds the final undoing of the universe as we know it. The heavens and the stars and the heavenly bodies are displaced, and it marks an end of the earthly order as we come to know it. Now, one would expect the seventh seal to follow immediately, but it does not. There is an interlude. In chapter 7, we are told, we go back to the beginning now in chapter 7, and we are told that none of these horrors are allowed to come upon the earth until God's people are sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit that sets them apart forever as belonging to the Lord. And the point is very clear. Although God's people will always be in a hostile environment, always, although they will always have to suffer persecution, Jesus said the same thing. In the world, he said, you will have tribulation. Their ultimate destiny, however, is never in question. And God will certainly vindicate his people and see that they will ultimately be brought through. John hears the voice of the number of God's people. He hears 144,000. Now, that's not to be taken literally. That is the number of the people of God. He heard a number, but he saw a great multitude which no man could number. From God's point of view, the people of God constitute a definite number, and he knows exactly who they are. From man's point of view, it is a vast multitude which no man could number. The point is, we are directed here to the fact that God knows his own. And their destiny, since they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, again, is never in any doubt or any question. Chapter 8 introduces the seventh seal, and strangely enough, it is silence in heaven. Silence for the space of half an hour. But in that seventh seal is contained the beginning of the next series of judgments. Now, I've told you repeatedly and must emphasize again, you are not to think of the seals and the trumpets and later on the bowls, all of them speak of judgment, as being successive judgments. It's not that one goes through the six seals and comes to an end of that and then begins the seven trumpet judgments and so forth. Not at all. John keeps going back. It's the principle of flashback. He keeps going back and covers that same area again. God's people in the world all the way through to the final emergence of evil in its most hideous form and the vindication of God's people at the very end of the age. And so it's a retelling of the same thing from a slightly different point of view. And we move through the trumpet judgments. The first four speak of the devastation of the earth. The first trumpet is the earth itself. The second is the sea. The third are the waters on the earth, rivers and lakes. And the four are the sun, the moon, and the stars, and so forth. The next three speak of God's judgments upon all who are the evil, who persevere in their evil state before him. And we are told that he has the power in the fifth trumpet to hurt them, in the sixth trumpet to kill them, and in the seventh trumpet, ultimately, their damnation is included. Now, the striking thing about this, while it seems such a devastating word of judgment, actually, it is a message, really, of the infinite patience of God, who is not willing that any should perish. And we are told that in the midst of these tremendous judgments coming upon the earth, that with all of this, they did not repent. And so the end of the ninth chapter tells us, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. And it did not bring them to repentance as God's judgments are intended to do. Last time we looked at the 10th chapter, and we are told of the emergence of the Word of God in the midst of a hostile environment. The little scroll again. And John was told to take it and eat it, and it would be to him as sweetness in the mouth, but bitterness in the stomach. And we went back into the scripture to see that this same thing happened to Ezekiel. The psalmist also speaks of the word of God being sweet to the taste and so forth. But it is also a message that at the same time promises great blessing and glory, it also brings with it judgment against that which is contrary and remains contrary to the will and to the purpose of God. Now, in chapter 11, this is a very critical chapter, and it's not an easy one to handle. And so I would ask your careful attention as we seek to draw together various strands of the biblical revelation at this point. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Please be seated. Remember two principles in interpreting biblical prophecy. The one principle is that we take the plain, non-symbolic teaching of Scripture as the standard by which we interpret the highly symbolic passages. In other words, one does not start with Revelation and its many symbols and then try to impose that on the rather clear teaching about similar things having to do with end times found elsewhere in the Bible. Rather, we start with the plain didactic teaching of Jesus himself in his Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 5 of Matthew and elsewhere, where Jesus spoke concerning the end times. Jesus did not speak in symbol. He spoke clearly. Or we could take the teaching of St. Paul on these same matters, or the teaching of Peter. And that becomes the standard by which we deal with the more difficult symbolism found in the Revelation and elsewhere. So then remember that principle. You never take obscure symbols and then try to find an interpretation of them and then impose them back on the clear teaching of the Scripture. You do it the other way around. You start with the clear, and then you go to the Revelation and you find that John is revealed the same story. I have no doubt at all that people who heard this revelation read to them in the churches would have had in the back of their mind, somewhere we've heard this before. And where, of course, it was would be in the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and 5. And we've said repeatedly that that becomes the paradigm by which we understand the book of the Revelation. The second basic principle in interpreting prophecy is a recognition that God's revelation is progressive. It starts in the Old Testament and culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ, who was God's final word to the human race. So therefore, one finds a progressive revelation in Scripture. That means that you do not go back into the Old Testament to find obscure passages and superimpose them on the New Testament, but rather the other way around. The New Testament, as the fuller revelation, unfolds for us what is contained symbolically oftentimes and implicitly in the Old Testament. It's important to keep these general principles of interpretation foremost. Now, the 11th chapter of the Revelation is a very key one in many respects. As you can see, the first 14 verses are an interruption again. We have, as we did with the seals, we had the first six seals, and then there was an interlude before the seventh seal was opened. Here we have had the first six trumpets, but it's not until verse 15 of the 11th chapter that we have the seventh trumpet. There is then another interlude. And in both places, the interlude is saying essentially the same thing. And that is, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will face difficulty, and it will even look as though evil has finally triumphed. But, again, the destiny of God's people is never in any question. Now let's look at it, if we may. We need to identify the chief features of this chapter. It is not wise or right for us to be thinking of this in literal fashion. It is clearly not a literal temple that is being described, and we are not to understand it in that way. Let's see if I can make it clear. Verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months.'" Now, there's a subtle thing you may not notice here. Up to this point, John has been simply a spectator. He was observing these things occurring. He was observing all of this, but he was a spectator. Here, he becomes a participant in the drama. He is told to take a measuring rod and measure the temple, the altar, but not to measure the courts of the temple. Now, the word temple here, the word is naos, and it means really the sanctuary, the inner part of the temple. Now, at the time these words were written, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed for at least 20 years. It had been leveled by the Romans in AD 70, when Titus finally got into the city, destroyed the walls, leveled the temple, and so forth. But you see, the term temple in the New Testament is a designation for the people of God. We are the living temple. We are stones of the living temple. So then, one can equate the temple with the church. And by church, I hope everybody understands, we do not mean a building. The church is the body of Christ. It is made up of the people of God. And he was told to measure it. Now, this measuring is not to measure the dimensions of the temple, as though one would say, well, it's so many feet long and so many feet wide and so forth. You understand the principle of measuring, again, as you go back into the Old Testament. Repeatedly, I've told you, the key to the symbolism of the revelation is found in the Old Testament scriptures. And again, as you go back to the Old Testament, you can find these same symbols being used. If you will go back, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. You find the notion of measuring for preservation and also measuring for judgment. It's a way of saying, I want you to mark out the demarcation between that which is going to persevere and be preserved and that which is going to fall. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamon out of the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. The idea of measuring the people, it does not mean that you're taking a measure of their height or their weight or their girth. It means that you are pointing them out. You are determining who is going to be judged and who is going to be spared. So the measuring of the temple then is to determine those parts that are to be preserved, as you will see. Rise, measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. Those who worship there, back in Revelation. This means take a number of all God's people and measure it, because that is the limit beyond which the Gentiles are not able to trod. Everything else, however, everything else will be trodden down by the nations. Now this shows that since the temple courts are part of the temple, in the sense of the temple building, the temple enclosure, that the world will make its intrusion into the church, and rather far. Not only the outer courts of the Gentiles, but come into the inner court of the women and the inner court of the priests, where the Gentiles were never permitted to come. The picture is that God will allow the evil of the world to infiltrate the church and actually trample it underfoot, but that he preserves at the heart that inner sanctuary of his people, whom, although they may have to suffer and some die as martyrs, will never be destroyed. There is a limitation on how far the evil one can go in devastating the church. Now he says that they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. You might think the holy city is Jerusalem. And of course, the imagery here is Jerusalem. And the temple was the temple that had been destroyed by Titus 20 years before. But the word Jerusalem here is not to be understood as the city of Jerusalem in Palestine, but rather it stands, just as the temple stands for the people of God, the city, and you'll find it all the rest of the way through the book, stands for the world as apart from God. That great city of Babylon, in contrast with the holy city let down from heaven, which is the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. So you're going to be moving with a double imagery from here to the end. We're going to be talking about the earthly city, which is man's society organized against God and against his church, and the heavenly city, which is God's people as they are constituted a city and a government under the rule of Christ. And as St. Augustine, in his great book, The City of God, says, the city of God and the city of man exist coterminously, and they are both present in the world. Now, you'll also see the double imagery of the woman. The church is the bride of Christ. But you're going to be introduced in another chapter or two to the great whore of Babylon. That is God's people, supposedly, not God's people in fact, but those who claim to be his people, who have nevertheless gone after and been seduced by the world, are considered the great whore of Babylon, you see. And you have that contrasted with the true church, which is the bride of Christ and will be united with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see, we're using very, very vital and major images to convey the truth of the church in the midst of a hostile environment. Now it says that they will be allowed to do this for 42 months. Now, 42 months is spoken of a bit further down in the next verse as 1,260 days. If you take a month as being 30 days, stylized into 30 days, it comes out to exactly 1,260 days. We get into all kinds of problems if we think that the domination or the infiltration of the world into the church is to last for 42 months. we get into no problem at all if we see the 42 months as a term applying to a definite but limited period of time during which the world will make its incursion into the church. So then, you are not to understand the 42 months or the 1260 days as a literal amount of time. Not at all. It stands for a definite period of time, though a limited period of time. I'll come back to that in a little bit and give you another Old Testament designation of the same period of time, and you'll see what I mean a bit further on. Verse 3, "And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Here then are spoken of are two witnesses who fearlessly proclaim the word of God. Now, if you think of the 42 months then as standing for the whole course of history, during which time the word of God has been sounded, you will see there have always been incursions unto God's people. Now, in order to get this idea across, I want to go way back to Genesis. Way back, if you will, to the Garden of Eden and the judgment of God against Satan. Perhaps you remember, in the third chapter, the fall of man, the Lord says to the evil one, he says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman." At the woman at that time, there's only one woman around, and that's Eve, right? "Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel." Now, that's very obscure, very obscure. But the point is, biblical scholars have called that verse the proto-evangel. It's the first mention in the Bible of the fact that God himself is one day going to intervene in history to undo the work of the evil one. But notice what he says, "I will put strife between you and the woman." In other words, there's going to be enmity between you, Satan, and your descendants, all those people who belong to the evil one and who serve him, those people that Jesus referred to when he said, "You are of your father, the devil, because you do what he tells you to do," and the people of God. There has always been a struggle. Israel, as the chosen ones, have demonstrated they have lived in a hostile environment since the days the original covenant was made with Abraham. Always. So you see, Pharaoh symbolizes the oppression against God's people. But then so did the rulers of the Roman Empire. And so have all hostile emperors and governments from that day to this. There has always been struggle between the people of God and the people of the world. That battle is going to get fiercer and fiercer. And just as the seed of the woman produced Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, the seed of the evil one, we're going to see, and it's introduced almost casually in this chapter, is going to produce the beast, or the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist means that which is opposed to Christ. It's almost as though Satan is doing the same thing alongside what God is doing. He, too, is creating a kingdom, and it will emerge with a king. Just as the line of promise from the woman down to the emergence of Jesus Christ also was a kingdom. And Jesus said that he had come to establish a kingdom and so forth. But his kingdom, he said, is not of this world. So you have two kingdoms struggling with one another, two sovereignties, two cities, the two women. You'll see this all the way through the rest. Now, who are these two ministers or these two witnesses? Well, they stand again for the church. Now, why did he say two? Probably for several reasons. In the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, you need not turn back to it, the law said that in the mouth of two witnesses, the truth should be established. That's all the witnesses you need. The fact that there were two may be a reference to the fact in the original seven churches that we read about in chapters 2 and 3, there were two churches about which nothing bad was said. The church of Smyrna In fact, it might even be profitable to go back and look at those, what it says to those churches. Chapter 2, verse 8. And there just isn't time to develop this as fully as I would like, so I am experiencing a measure of frustration, as you may pick up. Chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Now that's going to be significant. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. God's people who claim to be God's people, but in fact aren't God's people. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Then you will be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that letter is so significant, you see, because it describes the faithful church at any time in history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the kingdom, Jesus said. Recognize that you will, that in the world you will have tribulation. You will be poor so far as the world is concerned. But actually, you are rich toward God, you see. Don't fear what's going to happen to you. Don't fear when you are thrown by the devil into prison to be tested. That's only going to be for 10 days duration. It's the same kind of a message, you see. Trouble you're going to have. Expect it. Recognize it. The evil forces are arrayed against Jesus and his kingdom. But it's only for a short period. And ultimately, you will be vindicated. Chapter 3, verse 7, the church of Philadelphia is the other church against which nothing bad was said. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The church, from the point of view of the world, always seems to be puny and weak and insignificant. It's quite easy for the world to laugh at the church, you see. In the world's view, we have no power, no influence, nothing. But you have kept my word. Behold, I make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. There you have that same thing. A reference to people who claim to be the people of God, but actually are motivated by the evil one. One thing is very clear. Religion will thrive right to the very end. St. Paul makes that clear in very non-symbolic language. Religion, not being the same thing as devotion to Jesus Christ. I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth, and so forth. Not a word of condemnation in either of those letters. Perhaps then the two witnesses stands for that portion of the Christian church that has remained faithful at all times unto the Lord, even unto death. It is what in the Old Testament is called the faithful remnant. There always have been, within the body of those people who are supposed to be God's people, a smaller group that really was faithful to the Lord, you see. A remnant, you see it described in the latter portion of Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament scripture. Not all Israel, Paul says, is true Israel. Not all who are descendants of Abraham after the flesh really belong to God. There are those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. They've never been circumcised in heart. The same thing is true, of course, in the Christian church. Not all who claim to be God's people are God's people. Not all of them, though they may have their name inscribed on the church roll somewhere, are in fact true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, as there always has been, a remnant of God's faithful people. And the witnesses, you see, stand for that faithful proclamation of the gospel right from the first day unto the last. Now notice, they wear sackcloth because prophets, that was the traditional dress of prophets, and because of the solemnity of their message. These are two olive trees and two lampstands which stand before the Lord on the earth. I really can't take the time to go into that. You'll find the root of it in Zechariah chapter 4, the first three verses, where there are two lampstands, and then there are two olive trees on the side. And somehow the olive trees are piped into the lampstand, so they have a continual flow of olive oil to fuel the fire. The point is, because Zechariah, remember, is the prophet who ties in the image of oil with the Holy Spirit. And the message is very clear, you see. The power for the church to have its witness, the true church to have its witness, is a power provided by the inexhaustible supply of the Holy Spirit, you see. Just as that image, do look at it one of these days. It's in Zechariah, the fourth chapter, the first three verses. The flow of the oil is right directly from the tree right into the lampstand, and it continues to burn. So then, the power of these two witnesses, or the faithful church in the world, has always been the Holy Spirit. Now, they are invincible. If anyone would harm them, fire pours down from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, he's ultimately doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky and no rain may fall. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and smite the earth with every plague. Now, another possible way of looking at those two witnesses is to look at Moses and Elijah. To Moses was, in fact, given the power to cast plagues upon the earth. And you find that described in the book of Exodus. To Elijah was given the power to stop the heavens. And you find that described in 1 Kings. So that it did not rain for 3 years during the reign of Ahab. And you remember it was Moses and Elijah who appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus. They saw Jesus with the glory which he had had with the Father before the world began. Do you remember that? Peter, James, and John were with him on the holy mountain, and they saw the transfigured Christ with the glory which he had with God right from the beginning. And the witnesses to this was Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. Now, you see how it ties in so well with the imagery here, because the true church are people who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These are people who have actually witnessed the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Others have looked at him and seen nothing. But the true church, those true witnesses, and the true and faithful proclamation of the gospel has always been the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Hold your finger here, but go back to 2 Corinthians, if you would, for a moment. Chapter 4. Paul is talking in this passage about the ministry and its discouragements. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled..." It's veiled only to those who are perishing. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." Now, the true preaching of the gospel always has centered in that message: Jesus is Lord. That is the message that everyone will one day speak from their own mouth as they bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And somehow the message of the church that does not rise to the proclamation of the lordship of Jesus Christ over the entire created order falls short of the gospel that we are called to preach. "For it is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So you see, Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the mountain, witnessing his glory before Peter, James, and John. The two witnesses represent the church, the true and faithful remnant and proclamation of the gospel from Abraham's day right to the present day and onward to the very end. Back in the 11th chapter, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to them who dwell on the earth. Oh my, there's so much in here. I hope I can make it clear to you. It says, when they have finished the proclamation of the gospel, then the beast, introduced almost casually, that's the first mention of him, he becomes a dominant figure in the remaining chapters of this book. But at this point, the beast, who emerges out of the pit, arising from the evil one, the beast, it says, will be allowed to kill the witnesses. Not only kill them, make war against them. Now, you don't make war against two people. You see, what you're talking about is the forces of evil coming to the point where they declare open warfare against the true believers, and they emerge as victor for a time. And they openly destroy the church. Remember what Jesus said? But the message of the gospel must be preached to all the earth, and then comes the end. Before we get to the seventh trumpet, you see, there's the whole picture of the world emerging as victor over the church. And they will stamp it out, put it to death, and the whole world will rejoice. We are now rid of them. Because you see, the light has always been judgmental of the dark. That's why John says, men do not like the light because their deeds are evil. They flee from the light. That's why we could not tolerate Jesus in the world, you see. He was the light of God. People had to get rid of him because his very presence without a word spoke judgment, you see. The true church in which is embodied the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of the gospel, has always been an embarrassment to the world. Always. It has never fit in well, you see. You can be very sure a church that fits in like a hand in a glove in a town, the witness of that church is not very strong. Because the fact of the matter is, if the implications of the gospel are understood and proclaimed, the world wants nothing to do with it. Because it stands, of course, in total judgment against all evil. And it is inevitable, that those who will stand for the Lord will suffer persecution. Inevitable. Now, that does not mean that you and I should go out and seek persecution. It just simply means that the brighter the light of the gospel in the church, the more the world will formulate against it and declare war on it. Now, I told you that the beast here is just introduced almost casually, but he's going to be the dominant figure a bit further on. Now, I want to go back and see if I can share with you that this idea did not arise with John. He picks up a notion that's also found in the Old Testament, that's elaborated on in other places. Go back to Daniel, if you will. Chapter 12 and chapter 7. If you'd also turn to chapter 7. I don't want to read 7. I want to just tell you about it if I can. In chapter 7, the empires of the world are symbolized by a succession of four beasts. The last of the beasts has 10 crowns, and it talks about the emergence of a horn. Now, a horn is a biblical image for a ruler that emerges greater than all others in the midst of that last one. And we read in the 7th chapter concerning this one, verse 21 of chapter 7, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days," that's the Lord God, "came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom." In other words, Daniel pictures a day when someone will emerge with power, a ruler will emerge with power, and will make war with the saints of the Lord God, and will overcome them. He will be victorious. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall speak blasphemous words against God and against the saints. He shall seek to change times and law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, 2 times, and half a time. Now that's a very curious expression. If you think of a time being 1 year, 2 times being 2 years, half a time being 6 months, you add it together, 12, 24, and 6 comes to 42. The same length of time mentioned in the Revelation as the period of time during which the evil force will have the power to afflict the church. A time, 2 times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Remember this, because John picks this up in this same chapter that we're looking at today. The kingdoms, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Verse 28, here is the end of the matter, Daniel says. Now turn over to chapter 12 of Daniel, and you'll see the same cosmic conflict between the people of God and the people of the world. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It's very interesting. Daniel was told to seal this prophecy. Seal it until the time of the end. And the time of the end is described as a time when knowledge shall increase. We talk about an explosion of knowledge, and people shall run to and fro. I'll make no comments about that. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, 2 others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the other bank of the stream. And I said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? How long? The people of God have always been saying, how long? You can go back and look at the 11th Psalm. Lord, how long will you allow the evil ones to triumph? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream raised his right and left hand toward heaven. Remember last week, the image of the person raising his hand, swearing before God. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, 2 times, and half a time. It's on the basis of that I have concluded that the 42 months, the time, 2 times, and half a time, and the 1260 days, all of which are the same, it is an expression standing for the entire history of the people of God. That conflict that began in the Garden of Eden and will culminate when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be accomplished. The shattering of the power of the holy people. Evil will triumph. All the way through the Bible, there is no question about it. The day will come when it will look as though evil forces have absolutely done the church in. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the issue of these things? And he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now go back to the 11th chapter, if you will. It says that they will be killed. The witnesses will be killed. The church will be destroyed. But they will not be buried. Now, to the Jew, of course, burial was very important. In fact, to the ancients generally, if you're familiar with the Greek tragedy Agamemnon, part of that has to do with the brother who remained unburied. And the whole plot of the play tends on how necessary it was to have that body buried. It seems to be a way of speaking of the fact that the world will delight in not only destroying the church, but holding it up for ridicule by exposing it in every way and so forth. Notice that the whole world rejoices. Those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them. They make merry. They even give presents. They celebrate the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And of course they have. The true proclamation of the word has always brought rejection by those who determine not to repent, you see. They either harden in their rebellion against God or else they turn to Him. But, verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them and they stand up on their feet and great fear fell on those who heard them. Although it looks as though they have emerged as victor, it's only for a very short period. It's not the 42 months now. It's just 3.5 days. A symbolic period of time of the total victory of the world over the church, but it comes to an end. And new life, we read, the spirit of breath from God, the spirit of God, enters them and they stand up on their feet. These are the two witnesses that were killed, come to life again. Do you see in the experience of Jesus the same thing? It looked for a time as though the enemies of Jesus had won out. They managed to kill him, and they put him in a tomb for 3 days. But then he emerged in new life, you see? It looked even to the disciples as though the whole thing was all over. Everybody agreed. Nobody was sitting around waiting for the resurrection, you know. They were going back to their nets and so forth. They thought the thing was over. But God vindicated his Son and authenticated his claims and his promises. And in the same way, in that day of terrible devastation upon the church, when it looks as though everything is lost, the Spirit of God will put new life into the church and it will emerge. And when it does, great fear will come on the whole earth. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And they went to heaven in a cloud. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul addresses this same topic. And he speaks of the Lord coming for us. Verse 16, chapter 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord." At his coming will mark the end of human history as we know it. The resurrection of all the dead will take place, the judgment of the just and the unjust, and so shall we ever be joined with him forever and ever. All right, verse 13. "At that hour, there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed," and so forth. The calamity of the restoration of the church after its utter destruction is attested, as always, we've seen this over and over again in this book, by natural phenomena, earthquakes, and so forth. Then, that marks the second woe. The third is soon upon it. But notice what the seventh trumpet actually is. It's called a woe. It is a woe, of course. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his power and great glory is a woe to a world that has resisted repentance. And of course, it's a coming hailed by great joy to those who know the Lord and love him, but those who have resisted him to the very end will find his coming terrible. We say that in the Creed. "And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead." It's a coming in judgment. Verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven." Interesting, they're not proclaiming a judgment this time. It's a choir singing, would you believe? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Oh, I'd like to take you way back, way, way back. The Lord said to David, David, one day I'm going to take one of your sons. I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. And I'm going to put him on your throne, and he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. I would like to take you back to Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. A child born who's to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And I will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule forever and ever. And over his kingdom there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here is the fulfillment. The kingdom of this world. If you have the King James, it says kingdoms, and that's incorrect. It's singular. The kingdom of the world, because behind all of the kingdoms that have ever been in opposition, old Egypt with Pharaoh, Rome, Hitler, it matters not. All the kingdoms of the earth are represented as being motivated by a single purpose, by the evil one, to destroy the believers. And that kingdom becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, just all heaven breaks loose. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones, remember that stands for all God's people, the 12, as we saw way, way back at the beginning of the book, the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom will mark both the entrance into the rewards for the faithful, and it will mark the judgment for the evil one. His coming speaks both of judgment and of redemption. Then, of course, we get a glimpse into heaven. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Of course, you see, the veil goes up, and we get a glimpse and see, oh yes, in the temple is the ark of the covenant. God made a promise to us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And that was, I'm going to take a people for my name, and I'm going to give them a land, and I'm going to give them a mighty inheritance, and they shall be my people, and I shall be my God, and I will be their God, and we will see. Of course, God's been working this thing out for centuries. Never for a moment has there been anyone in control but him. He knew from the beginning and has told us all along what was going to happen. So we see in that temple, that eternal temple in the heavens, there's that covenant reminding us of the faithfulness of God, who entered into covenant with the human race through Abraham, and that new covenant through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that anybody who will come to him through the Lord Jesus will receive forgiveness, the gift of new life, and a promised inheritance that moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.